Thank you, Tina, and thanks, Lucianne. If there could be like a patron saint of Tuesday morning prayer, it's Lucianne, no, without a doubt. She has been to that meeting more than anyone else in our church. And I would invite all of you to come. A few months ago, I actually threw this out there. I was like, why don't all of you just decide once this year you're going to go to Tuesday morning prayer? And you've been doing it. Like almost every week since then, if not every week, there's been someone there for the first time. And it's so fun. It's such an encouragement to Lucianne that you would show up and pray together. Well, as you heard read, we have been going through the Psalms this summer, really just some of the Psalms, and there are different types of Psalms. There are Psalms of lament, Psalms of praise and thanksgiving, Psalms of repentance. There's probably a dozen different types of Psalms. Psalm 16 is a Psalm of confidence, and I love this Psalm so much. It starts on this note of unrest or concern, and then when you get to the end, it's full of rejoicing and hope. This is the journey that David takes us on in this psalm. This is the journey that I want to walk us through today. We want to go from a place of uncertainty to a place of confidence. Everyone knows how important confidence is. Confidence affects how you think and feel and act in all kinds of situations. There is no shortage of podcasts and books on this subject. Like, everyone wants to be more confident in life. The question I have for you today is, have you thought about our need for more confidence in God? I've been a pastor for a decent amount of time now. I've walked with lots of people through lots of things, trials and relationships and decisions, all kinds of situations. Here's an observation. Often, the problem that people have is not a knowledge problem. It's a confidence problem. People often know what is true. They just struggle to believe it, to trust in it. That's what confidence is. It's trusting. And so, you know, we pray prayers, but we don't have a lot of confidence in our prayers. We know what God says, but we doubt that it's true for us or that it's possible for us. We know what God can do, but we don't know if he'll do it in this situation, in our situation. In all these things, the problem is not knowledge, it's confidence. We struggle to feel and to act on what we know. This is what Psalm 16 is about. You know what one of the most beloved verses in the Bible is? Like, when this verse comes up, people are like, I love that verse. It's in Mark 14. It's this dad brings his son to Jesus to heal him. And he's like, if you can do anything, do it. Jesus is like, if I can do anything, all things are possible for him who believes. And you know what the dad says? You know the verse. I believe. Help my unbelief. We love that verse. Like, there's something about it that just resonates so deeply with our own experience. We believe. We know it's true, but we struggle to really take hold of it. We need help. We need more confidence in God. And Psalm 16 is going to show us how. This psalm is very much about God and what God does, but it's intensely personal. If you could just look at it on the page, you can see pretty quickly that every single verse in the psalm has the word me or my in it. I mean, every verse, my Lord, my delight, my portion, my lot, my soul, my flesh, my heart. This isn't just about his knowledge of God. This is about firsthand knowledge. This is about his personal experience of God. And that's what gives us confidence. When the truth of the scriptures and the truth of the gospel and the truth about who God is, when that becomes real to our heart, we come alive. When we experience the word and the presence and the power of God personally, that gives us tremendous confidence. That's the journey David takes us on. So let's look at it together. Psalm 16, verse 1. I'd love for you to open it up if you have it. There's pew Bibles in front of you. We're going to pretty much walk straight through it. If you want confidence in God, you want to grow in confidence in God, here's the first thing. Just commit yourself to God. That's what David does. The first thing David does is he goes all in with God. There are a lot of other ways to go in this life. A lot of other gods that promise security and happiness, but David goes all in with Yahweh. Look at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And so it starts with a request. It's the only request in the psalm. Preserve me, O God. Like, watch out for me. Take care of me. Bring me through this. Help is what he's saying. Help me. And it's hard to know for certain what kind of help David needs, but there are two clues that make a lot of sense to me. The first one is in verse 4. He talks about those who run after other gods. And I think he senses that this is a possibility for him too. So in David's time, surrounding nations had all kinds of other gods, Asherah and Baal and Dagon, and they appealed to these gods for prosperity. They would make sacrifices and offer prayers for a good crop, for fertility, for prosperity and victory in battle, all kinds of things. The point is that these gods represented, they held the keys to things that everyone wanted. And so the temptation for God's people was that, you know, if life isn't working out the way that you hoped it would, if things aren't going quite on your timetable, and you get desperate enough, you might chase after one of these other gods. You might see if Baal can help. But I mean, you got to do something, right? You got crops. The temptation for us is the same. It's we don't have, you know, Baal, Tau, Asherah poles and that sort of thing. But we're all pragmatic people deep down. And so, like, we're into what's working. And if God isn't working in the moment, we'll be tempted to try something else. Have you ever had that thought? I know you have. That's a bad question. You know how you've had that thought that you're just kind of one thing away from real happiness? Like, if you could just have, like, a little more money, you'd be happy. Or if you could have a different job, you'd be happy. Or if you could have a better house or better kids, or if you could be married, whatever it is, if you could just get that one thing, then you'd be good. You'd be good. It wouldn't be perfect, but you'd be good. Well, those things are not gods necessarily, but that thought that you have can turn them into gods. Because what's fueling that thought that we all have are cultural and spiritual, like demonic powers that are telling us what we really need is just that one thing that God hasn't given us. That's what it means to chase other things. David is warning us, don't chase that thought. Don't run after other gods. It might seem like an easier path, but it is a dead end and a destructive end. It is only multiplied sorrows. Now, sitting in here, none of us think like we're going to chase after other gods. That sounds insane. But you get out there, and the pressures of life get turned up enough, we're all capable of it. And David knows that. And so he's telling us, don't do it. In fact, we need to join David in this prayer. Preserve us, O God. Keep us from that insane choice to chase after other gods. Keep us faithful to you and you alone. That's one way he needs help. The other one is in verse 10. He talks about Sheol, which is the realm or the power of death. He doesn't want to die. That's totally fair. That's a reasonable request and desire. It's more than that. It's not just that he doesn't want to die. He doesn't want death to have the last word. He doesn't want death to come between him and God in any way. And we'll come back to this verse, but these two things, this is the substance of his request. Lord, keep me faithful to you until I die, and even when I die, keep me in your presence. He knows God can do this. He knows it. But he needs more than knowledge. He needs confidence. And so he commits himself to God. Look again at verse 1. Here's the request, preserve me, O God. And then here's the commitment, for in you I take refuge. Refuge is such a great image. Refuge is shelter. You know, so if you're in danger, you want to find a safe place to hide, a place where you can ride out the storm. And again, there are so many places to look to for security in this world. David looks to God. We might look to money or knowledge for security. We might look to the law for protection. We might look to our reputation or our relationships for shelter. Whatever it is that you think will give you a sense of security and well-being, that's your refuge. And these things provide something, but they can all be shaken. Money's volatile. Knowledge is subject to time and chance. The law is subject to human error and corruption. Even friends, the best of friends, can fail us. Everything in this world can be shaken. And nothing in this world can last forever. David wants something that lasts. He wants a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so he takes refuge in God. Look what he says next in verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. This is a great little verse. That the first mention of Lord is the word Yahweh. It's just it's the official covenant name of God. The second word Lord in that sentence is the word Adonai, which is a different name for God, and it means master. And so David is saying, like, yes, you, Yahweh, you are the God of Israel, but also you're my God, you're my master. He is consciously bringing his whole life under the rule and the authority of God. Now, to like a modern Western mind, that sounds like, why would you do that? We don't want to be ruled by anything. We're Americans. We love autonomy and independence. But that's just an illusion, because everyone's ruled by something or someone. Like, if you chase after other gods, if you chase after money or pleasure or power or approval, you'll be ruled by those things. Even if you say, like, no, I rule my own life, I call the shots of my own life, well, that just means you're ruled by your passions. And your passions, your desires, they didn't originate with you. They're actually very culturally conditioned. If you run your own life, that you're actually just being run by the culture. Everyone has a master. Everyone serves a master. A Christian is someone who says, God is my master. And I gladly submit myself to him because he's a good master. Every other path is multiplied sorrows, but when you submit yourself to God, you find he is generous and powerful and merciful and kind. Everything about him, all of his ways, all of his judgments are good and true and right. Look what David says. I have no good apart from you. Only God is good, and we have no good apart from him. So David commits himself to God. He will not look for help anywhere else. But commitment alone isn't confidence. It's part of it. It's not the whole thing. We need experience to gain confidence. And so beginning in verse 5, David takes us into his experience with God. He's delighting in God. He's rehearsing who God is and what God has done. And as he does that, you'll see it. His confidence grows. So that's the second thing. First, commit yourself to God. Second, delight in God. Pick up in verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And so he just stacks up words, like four words to describe who God is to him. My portion, my cup, my lot, my inheritance. All of these words have nuances of meaning, but the main image here is like land allotment. The story of God's people is they're delivered out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And when they get into the promised land, God himself will divvy it up. He will allot each tribe their own land. And the land is life. I mean, the land is their whole prosperity. It's their safety. It's where they are. It's what they have. And that term comes to mean something broader, like your life. Like we talk about your lot in life. And that's what we mean. And so to say that God is my portion is to say that God is my life. He's my real security. He's my real stability. He's my greatest possession. So in verse 2, David is saying, God governs my life, and I'm happy for that to be so. And in verse 6, he's saying, God is my life. I'm committed to him, and I delight in him. And now in verse 7, he's going to give us like a very specific way that he experiences God personally, namely through God's guidance. Look at verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So there's a way in which we could all look back on our life or look back on a season of our life and we can see God working things out. Like things that in the moment didn't make any sense, when we look at them in hindsight, we can see God's providence. We see how he was guiding and leading us. We can also think of times probably where God has given us direction in very specific ways, in decisions we have, in relationships, in ministry even, what to do and how to do it. And I think David has all of that in mind. God has guided him in all of those ways. I think probably the main thing David has in mind, though, is the counsel that he's received from God's word. When you look at David's life, one thing about him, he's not perfect, but one thing about him is he is immersed in the scriptures. He meditates on them. He has studied them. He sings them. He writes them. That's unique to him, though. You don't get to do that. David has so taken in God's word, so treasured it in his heart, that even when he is laying in bed at night, it speaks to him. God's word counsels him in his involuntary thoughts. It's like it's written on his heart. It's embedded into the navigation system of his life. And so even in a moment of stress or uncertainty or danger, when David's lying at bed at night, this is the thought that wells up from deep within him. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. Meaning, my life is good because God's good. Like whatever job you have, whatever house you live in, whatever friend group you have, whatever you see when you look at yourself in the mirror, however your kids are behaving these days, there's stuff in all of that that you probably want to change. That's fine. But those things do not define your life. God does, if God's your life. If you have God in all of those things, then you have a beautiful inheritance. The lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. You see, that gets down to like the lack of confidence. Because most of us don't wake up and look at our lives and be like, man, it's beautiful. I'm beautiful. My life's beautiful. My friends are beautiful. This is pleasant. Some of you do, and you're annoying. But most of us don't. You just see him say, like, we see the verse, we're like, that's so great. But we struggle to believe it for ourselves personally, that if we just have God, that's good. How did David get here? How did he get this quiet confidence, this inner counsel in the nighttime? Here's the key. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So this idea of setting the Lord always before you, this is an intentional, deliberate practice to simply think about God as much as possible. John Piper says, he says, God is before me, not behind where I can't see him. I keep him out here in front of me so that he is my cup and my portion and my delight and my inheritance and my treasure. Always, all day long, this is who God is to me. When God is always before you, one thing that happens is you start to become aware that he is with you and what that means. David says he's at my right hand. The right hand is a place of support. And so David is becoming aware by setting God before him that God is with him. God is at his side. God is encouraging and supporting and strengthening him to stay faithful. And so I just want to be clear. David isn't saying, I've been a really good Christian and that's why God should preserve me. That's not what he's saying. David is saying, here's why I'm confident, not because I've been good. I'm confident because I have experienced God. He's guided me. He's sheltered me. He's been my delight. I know what God is like. I know what he's done in the history of our people. I know what he's done in my own life. That's why I'm confident. He'll do it again. That's the ground of his confidence. The more history and experience you have with someone, the more confident you are. Like, I've known Kendall Haug for 26 years. Some of you have not been alive. I met Kendall before you were born, some of you. I saw him almost every week that he was in college. We read the Bible together, we prayed together, we did evangelism together, we pranked people together. Kendall babysat my kids, we did house projects. What I mean by that is I watched Kendall do projects at my house. Like, we have so much shared experience. Like, for most of my adult life, I have set Kendall always before me. Like, we've shared an office or an office wall for 20 years almost now. And so when it comes to knowing that someone wants my good, and being confident in them. My confidence in Kendall's pretty stinking high. Pretty high. Like, a couple weeks ago, we had to redo or update our will, which is something you do when you get old and death is near. And the question comes up, okay, after each other, who do you want to be in charge of your estate? Like, who do you trust to take care of all this? And I didn't have to really think about it. Kendall. I didn't even ask him. Kendall learned that right now. But I don't think it's a surprise to him, right? What else would I do? When the question comes up for David, who do you trust with your life? Where are you gonna find joy and peace? Who are you gonna run to when you're in danger? Like, it's a no-brainer. He has so much experience with God, he's been through so much with God, and God has carried him through so much. God is my refuge, obviously. David has trained himself, and it takes training, it takes discipline and effort. The gospel is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. That's a Dallas Willard gem for you. But David has trained himself to be constantly aware of God's presence in his life, constantly aware that God is at his right hand, so that no matter what happens, he has confidence that God is with him. That is how you go from verse 1. Help me, God, to verse 8, I will not be shaken. See how his confidence grows when he commits himself to God and he delights in God? How do you get there? How do you get this kind of experience with God? There's probably a lot of things you could say, but I just want you to lock in on verse 8 and that phrase, I've set the Lord always before me. I think this is it. Don't make it complicated. Just do whatever it takes to set the Lord always before you. What would it take for you to think about God like almost the whole day? You'd have to get immersed in his word such that it gets in you, in your navigation system. You'd have to be around God's people as much as you can and actually take an interest in them and hear how God is at work in their life. You'd have to get involved in the work of ministry, serving others. Like, look, listen, this is the surefire way to experience God. Put yourself in places that are way outside your comfort zone. Get yourself in a spot where you're like, oh man, if God doesn't show up, I am hosed. That is where you experience God. I have a friend who a couple of years ago, we had this conversation about growing in confidence, and since then, I've noticed in her, every time something comes up, every time someone asks her to do something, I know deep down she don't want to do that. She says yes. She just made a commitment to say, I'm going to say yes to stuff that I'm scared of. And over the last couple of years, I have seen God show up in her life, in her and through her, and she has grown in confidence. It's beautiful to see. Do whatever it takes. Set him before you, always. The more you experience God, the more you delight in him. All right, David has gone from uncertainty to confidence. I will not be shaken. And in the last part of the psalm, we just see the overflow of that. We just see what a confident, someone who's confident in God looks like. And what it looks like is rejoicing and hope. Look at verse 9. Therefore, because God is with me and I will not be shaken, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. This is the evidence that the truth has really sunk in your heart. In your life and in our church, the evidence of the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit is like there'll be lots of gladness and rejoicing. Look what made him feel this way. It's not just that his life is secure now, it's that even through death, his life is secure. Look at verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol is just the realm or the power of death. It's below the earth. It's the grave, which is where your body deteriorates and decays. That's the meaning of corruption here. Everything in the world is deteriorating and decaying. And if you live in a house, you know that truth. But David is saying, I don't want to corrupt. I don't want to deteriorate. I don't want to decay. I don't want to be abandoned from God. So the big question here, though, is how can David say this? How can he say that he won't see corruption? He knows he's going to die. Everyone dies. So how can he say it? Well, this is the language of resurrection. And that's exactly how the New Testament interprets this verse. Peter and Paul, on separate occasions, both quote this verse and apply it to the resurrection of Jesus. And by extension, they apply it to the hope that we all have of resurrection in Christ. And so, in Acts 2, we looked at this spring. I'm going to take you to one of these quotes. In Acts 2, God pours out his Spirit. People are confused. They don't know what's going on. And Peter stands up to explain it. And the way he explains it is by proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And he quotes Psalm 16. He quotes all of verses 8 through 11. And then he says, David said all these words about the Christ. And so this is something we're learning this summer as we look at these Psalms. We're learning that all of these Psalms have an immediate context. But then all the Psalms we're looking at also explicitly or prophetically point toward Jesus. And so on one hand, David said these words about himself. David felt and experienced all the words of Psalm 16. But on the other hand, he said them about Jesus, and Peter explains how that is. Peter, in his sermon, says, look, David knew he was going to die, and we all know he died. His tomb's right here. Like that's a done deal. But he says David was a prophet. David had this promise from God. God had promised David that he would establish his kingdom forever. He would give him an everlasting kingdom. And so in a prophetic role, David is looking beyond his own life and he's looking forward to a truer and better king, an everlasting king who would come. And so Peter says this, even though David knew he was going to die, in Acts 2, verse 31, Peter says, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. I don't want to make it too complicated. Peter is inviting us to see that Jesus is the one who perfectly embodied all of Psalm 16. It was real for David, but it was perfected in Christ. He's the one who always set the Lord before him without fail. Jesus is the one who was never shaken. Even in his most trying times, he never wavered on wholehearted obedience to the Father. Jesus was full of joy. Hebrews says it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. So Jesus could endure the shame of the cross because he knew that death wouldn't have the last word. He knew that he wouldn't see corruption, that he would be raised up and that he would be seated at the right hand of God. Jesus would not just know the path of life, he would become the path of life for all who believe in him. Even if we die, we will be resurrected to eternal life. So Peter and Paul both quote Psalm 16, not as like proof of the resurrection. They witnessed it. They don't need proof. They quote it to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king in the line of David. In him, we can have forgiveness of sins. In him, we can be set free from the power of death. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a world of confidence. If Psalm 16 was just about David, it'd be good. Like, we'd have a really good example of how to trust God. But it's more than David. Because it's about Jesus, we have more than example. We have real power. Jesus lived Psalm 16 perfectly, and now he lives in us by his Spirit, which means we can live Psalm 16. We can take refuge in God. We can find our good in God. We can be guided by God. We can be so glad. We can rejoice. Even if we die, we'll be raised up in the presence of God. That's the hope of verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In life and in death, it's both. In life and in death, God is always before us, at our right hand. We can always say, I will never be shaken. We always have access to the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. In the wisdom and the kindness of God, he gave us ways to experience him, lots of ways. But chiefly, he gave us the communion meal, which we're going to take together in just a moment. When we come to the table, we remember that this is our portion, right? The love of God toward us in Christ. The love of God poured out by the Spirit into our hearts. At the table, we gain confidence in the words of Paul that if God is for us, well, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? At the table, we taste and see that the Lord is good. And we gain confidence to say, we will not be shaken. Let me pray for us. Father, we exult in your love for us, in your goodness, in your trustworthiness. Even now, in our own insecurities and anxieties and fears, we take refuge in you, and that gives rest to our soul. In our ambitions and in our longings, we acknowledge we have no good apart from you. Would you redirect our hearts and our affections to you in this meal? Lord, we need counsel and guidance, and you give it. You're a good God. Would you speak to us, even now, about our lives? And most of all, would you make the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus real to us, real to our hearts in this meal? As we take the bread and the wine into our bodies, would you renew and strengthen and revive us? In Christ's name. Amen.